Well, you can turn with me in your confession to chapter 13. Chapter 13 of sanctification. I'll read the chapter, and then we'll look at the description of sanctification in paragraph 1, and then the distinctives of sanctification in paragraphs 2 and 3. So beginning in paragraph 1 in chapter 13, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by His word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened, and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king, in His word hath prescribed to them. Amen. Well, a good summary statement is found in Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 35. What is sanctification? And the brief answer, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, the broader general meaning of sanctify in Scripture is to set something apart. To sanctify in the Bible is to set apart from common use to God, or what we might call profane use. Profane takes on a negative connotation today, usually bad speech or things that are wicked. But profane simply means outside of the sacred. And so in common and popular and theological usage, the term sanctification is used of being set apart in one's practical conduct from sin to righteousness in a progressive manner in the Christian life. So I think that's a good sort of overarching definition or description of what we find here in the three paragraphs in chapter 13. So we'll look first at the description of sanctification in paragraph 1, and then distinctives of sanctification in paragraphs 2 and 3. And it's important for us to remember that this is, in fact, a grace given by God. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, one of the arguments against our good works as being that which achieves acceptance by God is the fact that good works are given by God for us to do. So if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, specifically in verses 8 to 10, I don't think Paul is here going off on, you know, an emphasis on sanctification. He will do that in chapters 4 to 6. But again, I think specifically what he says in verse 10 is to argue that it's not our works that commend us to God, but rather it is God's grace alone. So notice in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So faith itself is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then the reason why it's not of works, lest anyone should boast, is given in verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So anything good that we do, anything that is approved by God, is given to us by God to do. So therefore, it cannot be the case that we are saved based on the good works that we perform. And then in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." So sanctification is not our response to the gospel in the sense that this is what we need to do in order to be accepted by God. Sanctification is the reflex or the consequence of us having been justified freely by God's grace. In other words, we're saved by grace through faith, and as a result of that, now, now we have been enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to do those things that are pleasing in the sight of God. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to see, as our confession stipulates or states, that it's through the same virtue. Sanctification is connected to the work of Christ on the cross for us men and for our salvation. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, specifically at verse 30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus. So it's not you that put yourself in Christ. It's God who put you in Christ. As Gill says, election doesn't find men in Christ, but election puts men in Christ. So in verse 30, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. So the larger context, Paul is contrasting the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And so then he goes on to describe what this wisdom from God looks like. So we might translate that "and" in verse 30 as "that is." So if we read it this way in verse 30, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, that is righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So that broadly corresponds to the order of salvation in Romans chapter 8. So we have this emphasis on justification, which here is righteousness, sanctification, which is that progressive living in a manner consistent with our justification, and then redemption probably envisages glorification, or when we enter into that final state. So notice that sanctification is as much a gift given by God as is justification and glorification. So when we come to sanctification, we don't celebrate the works of God's people. We rather celebrate the glory of God's grace. And that's the emphasis that we find in this particular section. So notice in terms of the description of sanctification, the ones sanctified. Paragraph 1, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. So it's not, again, just this emphasis on a general do-goodery among men. It is what happens to the people of God, those people who now, by grace, are united to Christ. They've been effectually called. They've been regenerated. They now have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. So everything that we have, everything that we engage in as God's people is by His grace and for His glory. And that's always a good reminder. So the doctrine of sanctification is not a universal development of mankind. In other words, if you look at the world around us, you would argue just the opposite. Man isn't getting better. Man isn't developing in terms of more likeness or conformity unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather, the doctrine of sanctification applies to those who are saved, those united to Christ, effectually called, regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. So we need to make sure that we get away from this idea that if we just contribute a bit and we have a bit of faith, then God will accept us in that final day. No, it's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are accepted in the Beloved. And you can turn to Romans chapter 8 to see that ordo salutis, or order of salvation. Romans chapter 8, specifically at verse 28, as Raymond says, this is a skeletal order of salvation. It doesn't sort of give every emphasis or every doctrine or every jot and tittle, but it provides the broad framework. So notice in 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So it doesn't mention sanctification, but from a reading of Scripture elsewhere, we know that sanctification falls between justification and glorification. And the confession of faith travels in that particular route. When it deals with the order of salvation, you see how it works. Go back to chapter 10. You have effectual calling. Chapter 11, justification. Chapter 12, adoption. Chapter 13, sanctification. Chapter 14 doesn't mean that then saving faith comes, but it's an explanation of the saving faith that has already been emphasized in chapter 11. So it's by faith in Christ that we are justified freely by His grace. So chapter 14 just goes on to explain more about faith. And then chapter 15 is repentance. And then chapter 16, good works. And then as we looked at on our Wednesday night studies, perseverance and assurance. So this is what we call the order of salvation. Those components that we find in Scripture that describe the work of God in terms of the saving of sinners. So back to the confession, we notice the nature of sanctification in paragraph 1. It's after connecting it to Christ's death and resurrection and applying it only to the people of God who are called and regenerated and have a new heart and a new spirit. It says, through the same virtue, by His word and spirit dwelling in them. So again, those are the instrumental means by which we are sanctified. Jesus prays in the high priestly prayer in John 17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. We know it's by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Now again, the inseparable operations, everything external to God is done by the one true and living God. But there are things appropriated to the persons, and the Spirit is the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit who works in us, the Spirit who dwells in us. That's the means by which Christ comes to His people and does not leave them as orphans. So it is by His word and Spirit. So I think that offers a very, practical observation. If we're not growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it oftentimes is a result that we're not utilizing the means that God has given to us. Now, the Spirit of God indwells the people of God. So it's not like we have to beckon the Lord for the provision of the Spirit. We have that according to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. The Spirit indwells the people of God. But if there's a laziness in appropriating the word, if there is a lack of attendance upon the public means of grace, there's not going to be that commensurate growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's not magic. It's not a mystical connection to the Lord apart from the means that He's ordained. Rather, it is a use of a due use of the ordinary means that God's ordained for us to grow in sanctification. So again, oftentimes when we're not making progress, I think the temptation is there to sort of throw up our hands and say, I'm not sure why God isn't blessing me with growth and holiness, or I'm not sure why everybody around me keeps pulling me down. It may just be the case that you're not using the means. And I love when Dr. Renahan was here. He mentioned about church. You know, how do we can never secure the salvation of our children. But we can certainly open the window, as it were, to the Spirit who blows and bringing them to church, putting them under the means. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The same thing holds true in terms of sanctification. Every sermon that you miss, every Bible study that you skip, every time that you neglect Scripture, this is not going on by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. And then notice the character of sanctification. It's a real thing. It may not always feel like it, but it's a real thing. Notice, it says, by His word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein we are forgiven of our sins and we receive the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. We emphasize that's a forensic act. It's a declaration by God. There's no moral transformation when it comes to justification. Paul is no more justified than you and I. Spurgeon, no more justified than you and I. When it comes to justification, it's God's legal declaration by virtue of the work of the last Adam that we are forgiven of our sins and we receive His righteousness. So it's forensic. It's legal in nature. But when it comes to sanctification, there is a real transformation. We are seeking, by God's grace, further conformity unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sanctification of sinners is a real and personal moral transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the instrumentality of the Word, the means that God's ordained. So again, it may not always seem like that. There may be a step forward and a few steps back. There's the ebb and flow that the confession is going to address in terms of remaining corruption and even a may much prevailing of remaining corruption. But for the most, for the general statement, there is this real and personal moral transformation. The things that we once loved, we don't love the way we did at one time. The things that we once did, we don't practice those things. There is, again, remaining corruption. There are those struggles that the Bible certainly acknowledges. But the overarching theme in the people of God is they want to be like Jesus. So notice, as well, we've got this emphasis on the work of Christ. And I think that a good way to understand a distinction between justification and sanctification, they're very intimately related. We're going to end this morning with Westminster Larger Catechism on how they relate, but also how they differ. The work of justification is Christ's work for us. It's objective. It's His life. It's His death. It's His resurrection. It's Christ's work for us. With sanctification, it's the Spirit's work in us. He is applying truth. He is shaping us. He is molding us. He is convicting us. He is guiding and leading and directing us, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. So you've got the work of Christ for us in justification, and then you've got the work of the Holy Spirit in us in the work of sanctification. And as we see here, we see a progressiveness about it. So we've got the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. So that dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. I take that in reference to what Jesus does for us in terms of justification. There's some debate over the old man imagery that the Apostle Paul utilizes in his epistles. I don't want to get into that debate, but suffice to say, some treat it as if the old man is still alive. He remains, and don't feed the old man. That's certainly a common view. I take it the other way. The old man is dead. The problem is the new man. You're not living in the way that you're supposed to be living. Don't blame the old man, but rather, by God's grace, seek further conformity unto Jesus in the new man. Again, that's a debatable topic. I don't want to enter into that now. If you think that the old man is still alive, I'm not going to spend the next, what would Cam say, 13 minutes and 40 seconds trying to argue that out of you. But the confession understands the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. In other words, the dominion, the power, the reign. We have remaining corruption, but we don't have reigning corruption like we once had. And then the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. Again, we should see that in our growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We probably look back at, you know, the history of our Christian life and we see, you know, ups and downs. And I think that's common. Well, I don't think it is. I know it is. And I wish it wasn't. I wish it was just a steady increase all the time. But you've got the dips along the way. And the confession, again, recognizes that. But it says, "And they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." So we have that blessed reality that based on Christ's work for us, we now have the Spirit's work in us. And I think that Gordon Clark makes a good observation in his commentary on the pastoral epistles. He says, "What passes so apparently as good works are not good unless preceded by justification." In other words, how do we define a good work? It's not just the doing of something positive. A good work, biblically defined, is something done out of love and obedience to God that benefits the person we're serving and ultimately, again, to the glory of God. Now, pagans can do the good thing. Pagans can, you know, engage in nice deeds, but it's not for the glory of God, and it's not usually or constantly from this love of neighbor. It might be love of self, it might be promotion, pride, or it might just be a general benevolence that remains in the image of God in certain sinners. But it's not a good work. So, Clark again, "What passes so apparently as good works are not good unless preceded by justification." But then he goes on to say, "And if a claimed justification does not inevitably produce good works, it simply was not justification." Again, we need to make sure we're mindful of, you know, the thief on the cross. He didn't have a lot of time to go out and do beneficial things to neighbors around him. But with reference to the general overarching pattern in life, justification, God's free grace received by a needy sinner will result in some degree of sanctification and good works. And again, it's not the sanctification and good works added to the work of Christ that gets us to heaven. Justification by grace through faith in Christ. Now that brings us then to the distinctives of sanctification in paragraphs 2 and 3. Notice first in paragraph 2, the struggle with sin. The confession doesn't just give you the definition in chapter 1 and say, okay, go do it. It acknowledges the heartaches or the hardships or the difficulties involved in paragraph 1, right? You get this general statement typically in the first paragraph in whatever chapter it is, definitionally what the doctrine is that the divines are dealing with. And then challenges or helps or whatever are given so that we're not left just wondering, well, okay, what now? So notice in paragraph 2, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. And that's important. We're never going to be what we ought to be on this side of heaven. There is some difference of opinion in that. Wesleyanism, certain types of Wesleyan Arminianism teach perfectionism. The idea that man apart, or man rather on this side of glory, can reach perfection. Now, a simple reading of Scripture ought to demonstrate that that's not the case. But you'll see that emphasis throughout the various chapters in our confession of faith because they did not operate according to that principle of Christian perfectionism. So this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. So that's not to discourage you. I think rather it's to encourage you. Because coming out of paragraph 1, we might think, well, that's just not true of me. That's just not what I see when I look at the continuum of my life. It seems to be more downtime than uptime, less conformity to Jesus than more conformity to Jesus. So the divines come here with this particular emphasis, not to discourage you, yet imperfect in this life, so don't even try and go sin. That's not the way you're supposed to read that. You're supposed to understand that you're not alone when it comes to the implementation of what we find here in chapter or in paragraph 1. So what may appear to be a discouraging statement is actually a very encouraging statement, yet imperfect in this life. I'm not suggesting we therefore revel in our sin. Well, you know, Paul struggled and Spurgeon struggled and everybody struggled, so it's okay that I struggle. No, but there is some degree of comfort in knowing that these are the things that the people of God have faced ever since the beginning. So it goes on to say, there abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. Whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So you can turn to Romans chapter 7. Again, a bit of overlap with what we've looked at in the last few weeks in our Wednesday night studies, but an overlap that I hope is beneficial to us in terms of the doctrines we find here in the Confession of Faith. And just again to underscore that the doctrines in the Confession of Faith are very practical. They're very sort of realistic. They don't just present the definition and then say, go out and, you know, work it out. Notice in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, in verses 14 and following, there's some debate as to whether Paul is describing himself prior to his conversion or Paul is describing himself as a converted man. There's good men on both sides of the debate. I take the position that Paul is describing himself as a converted man. So notice what he says in verse 14. And again, there's some difficulties here. It's very dense. It's very tightly argued. I think to understand Romans 7, you need to see it in light of Romans 6 and 8. And that it's a package deal in terms of exposition. And it's a very, as I said, densely packed theological argument. But I think the main point is pretty obvious here. He is dealing with remaining corruption in his heart as a believer. He says in verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And again, I don't think he's blaming. I don't think that he's shifting. I don't think that he's saying, oh, poor me. I still have this principle in me, so I'm not responsible. That's not his point. He is highlighting the reality of what goes on in the lives of God's people. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then over in Galatians 5, passages that the confession refers to with reference to this statement concerning remaining corruption. Galatians chapter 5 at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Again, there's a lot going on in Paul's argument here in Galatians concerning being under the law or not under the law. The precise thing I want us to appreciate is what he says there in verse 17. Flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, another proof text that the confession affords here. 1 Peter chapter 2, specifically at verse 11, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, that's in a particular context. Notice that you have in the previous section that these are a people that have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been born again. Notice in chapter 1, specifically at verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God who lives and abides forever. So these are people born again by God's grace. They are people who have by grace believed on Jesus. Notice in verse 4, coming to him in chapter 2 as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So again, he's not dealing with the progress of man in general. He's dealing with the sanctification of the people of God who have been born again by the Spirit. They have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Positionally, all that is stipulated, a set of them, is in verses 9 and 10. But in verse 11, there's this ongoing struggle. There's still the battle. It's not like you've been elevated out of the world and you now live in sort of the clouds and you just pluck harps. No, you've still got real sin to battle. That's why he says in verse 11, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So the confession acknowledges and recognizes the struggle with sin that believers experience. Those justified are not liberated completely in terms of the practical realities of life in this present evil age. But then notice in paragraph 3, it speaks of the progress in grace, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. Scripture gives us that in the life of David. It much prevailed upon him for a time. He wasn't an unsaved man and then got converted when Nathan the prophet rebuked him. He was a saved man who sinned grievously against God, and he would affirm that this remaining corruption for a time much prevailed in him. There are certain psalms that speak of him when he says, "I was, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones ached, they groaned." There was a psychosomatic effect upon him as a result of this much prevailing remaining corruption. In Psalm 51, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Not give me brand new the joy of thy salvation. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. What are we supposed to glean? For that period of gestation, David did not have joy in the Lord as his strength. That's why when he repents, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." We've got the much prevailing situation with Simon Peter as well. He's warned that he's going to deny Jesus. I mean, Jesus tells him, "You're going to deny me." "Oh, no, no. Even if everybody else does, Lord, I'm not going to do it." Well, what happens? The remaining corruption much prevailed upon him, such that he didn't deny the Lord to the emperor. He didn't deny the Lord to the soldiers. He denied the Lord to a servant girl. And so the confession recognizes that at times the genuine people of God may engage in some things that are very unsavory. Now, again, that's never to be a commendation to go out and engage in unsavory things. You know, when we read, you know, that situation with David, we're not supposed to internalize it in the sense that, well, you know, God's grace is sufficient even if I go out and commit adultery and murder. No, 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 no. John tells us, "My little children, I write these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous." It's not to encourage sin, but it is rather to bring encouragement that when we do sin, we do have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. So notice, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. So this speaks to what we've seen in assurance and in perseverance in our studies in the confession. It speaks to the reality that if God begins a good work in us, He will complete it unto the day of Christ. The believer may fall, but by God's grace, he gets up. And there are times, I think, in the mercy of God where He may just take people out because they struggle so badly with sin. That may seem callous, it may seem unkind, but I really believe that. Brothers that have suffered in resisting temptation and sin, there are times in the mercy of God He takes them out so that they can go to their rest. But the confession, again, operating in the context of what we find in the beginning of paragraph 1, those who are united to Christ, they are effectually called, they are regenerated, they've been justified freely by God's grace, they have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. So we have this commendation that though the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet, this is the blessedness of God's yet, through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. Now, brethren, there are a whole host of questions that this particular section suggests. What about so-and-so who didn't seem to end very well? You know, the man that wrote the hymn, "Prone to wander, prone to leave the God that I love." He wrote that earlier in his career. By the end of his life, he wasn't doing as well. Somebody had commended him on that hymn. He said, "I wish I knew the grace and comfort that I had at the time that I wrote that particular hymn." So this is not going to solve all our problems. It's not going to answer all our questions. Well, what about so-and-so who, you know, he didn't sing hymns and psalms, you know, in the 11th hour and just rejoice in his God? Again, we don't have all the answers to all the questions, but we do know this, that those who are united to Christ, effectually called, regenerated, those who have a new heart, those who have been justified by God's grace through faith, they will make it to the very end, and we bless God for that. So the regenerate part doth overcome, and then it goes on to say, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ has had and King in his word hath prescribed to them. So that language of evangelical obedience, that's a good phrase. It's not legal obedience. Legal obedience is when we do what God commands in order to be saved or get things. That's the language of the covenant of works. Do this and live. In the covenant of grace, there's obedience. Christ fulfills it for us. We are given his righteousness, but in terms of our sanctification, but it's an evangelical obedience. It flows out of the grace of God. It's a gift given by God, but it's the desire of the heart of the people of God. Again, this is the whole point. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and passages similar to that, we spent some time going through that in our studies in Ephesians. Notice in Ephesians 4:1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So it's not that, you know, he's saying in chapters 4-6, do this in order to complete your salvation. Do this in order to be commended by God. No, do this because you have been saved. Do this because you have been commended by God. You are therefore to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then Philippians chapter 1, same sort of a thing. In chapter 1, specifically at verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. So this upward trajectory on the part of the people of God, not a perfect one, but an upward one. And again, ebbs and flows are consistent in the people of God. It's consistent in the life of the saints of Christ. The confession acknowledges that. Well, I just want to conclude with a couple of thoughts. First, the relationship to justification. Again, the two are inextricably connected. You don't have justification without sanctification. You don't have sanctification without justification. They're like, you know, a married couple. You don't get rid of them. What God has joined together, you can't rent asunder. But there are differences in justification and sanctification. And one of the things that we need to do is make sure that we recognize those differences and those distinctions so that we don't collapse them together. And this is pretty much what the Roman Catholic Church does. They get rid of any distinction and they just say that justification includes sanctification for our final acceptance with God. That's faulty. Our acceptance with God is predicated upon Jesus alone, his work for us. Not, then people would say, well, then that makes the sanctification, you know, null and void. No, it doesn't. Again, it's the reflex of those conquered by God's sovereign grace. They want to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel. They want to live in a manner that is pleasing to their heavenly Father. They enjoy the joy of their salvation and seek faithful communion with God. But in the final analysis, when we are accepted on that day, it's not because of our faithfulness to some covenant. It's because of Christ's faithfulness to that covenant. It's his doing, his dying, his resurrection that alone is the basis for our acceptance with God. So we need to make sure we understand the differences between justification and sanctification. Ryle, in his book Holiness, has a great essay on the subject, and then he shows the way that they relate to one another and the way that they differ. The Westminster Larger Catechism has that also. In question 77, it says, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? It says, although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his Spirit infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. In the former, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. The one does equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other is neither equal in all nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. So there are some real differences that we need to appreciate. Don't collapse the two into one and make that the means of acceptance by God. But as well, recognize that in justification, we have that declaration that is forensic, that is no more better in Paul than it is in us. But in sanctification, there's differences. There's degrees. And not everybody's holy like Paul. Not everybody, you know, has the same sort of a commitment to the things of God. Again, that doesn't mean, okay, I can just be a slob for Jesus. No, I mean, Paul's a good model. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, he says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. I would suggest, secondly, that this chapter's emphasis on remaining corruption is a helpful corrective, not only to prevent against perfectionism. Already mentioned that, right? We're not going to be perfect in this life. But it's a helpful corrective against Pharisaism. Maybe I'm speaking here too autobiographically, but I find myself able to be a lot harder on others than myself. You know, I understand the proneness to wander, the proneness to leave the God I love for me. But boy, if somebody sins against me, what's the matter with you? How dare... We need to guard against a Pharisaism that doesn't recognize that the people of God are going through the same trials and difficulties we are. In other words, they're not arrived. They're not completely conformed to the image of Christ. They're not perfect. They're not going to be perfect. So it's a helpful corrective against perfectionism on the one hand, but against a Pharisaism on the other hand. Now, that doesn't mean we let, you know, your wife, your husband comes home. Honey, I committed adultery. Well, yeah, I get that. You know, remaining corruption. Yeah, I mean, we deal with sins to be sure. But we need to understand that other people struggle too. And so this Pharisaic attitude where we bring the law of God to bear upon everybody that ever sins against us in a way that thunders Sinai upon them. Again, there might be times and seasons for that, but not all the time and not every season. And then I would recommend that we recognize the differences in God's people. There is a folly involved in expecting everyone to be the exact same. I think this, you know, applies to children and their confession of faith. If a 10-year-old or a 15-year-old confesses faith in Jesus, they don't become a 30-year-old overnight. There's still an immaturity by nature that they possess, and they're not going to be Paul. And, you know, at times with parents, we can have this, you know, position where, you know, they say, well, how can you call yourself a Christian and live like that? Again, that might be warranted in certain circumstances, but not in every circumstance. You don't want everybody to be doing that to you every time you sin. How could you call yourself a Christian and, you know, not read your Bible, not come to church, not do the things that God says? So there is a folly involved of expecting all persons to be the same. And then as well, a wretchedness involved of expecting perfection from our fellows. You know, I mean, people are going to sin against us. I've often thought that's one of the best helps to church life is just know everybody's going to sin against you. I'm going to sin against you. I think in a smaller church, you get to know the pastors a little bit better and you realize, man, that guy sins. Yeah, that's right. That guy sins. Hopefully that guy's repenting and seeking forgiveness and that sort of thing. But in the context of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how many times have your people, I'm not going there. Those people are messed up. Well, I'm sure glad messed up people found their way into a church, just like I'm glad sick people find their way into the hospital. No better place for messed up people to be than in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or the church is full of hypocrites. Of course, we're all hypocrites to one degree or other. But this confessing of our hypocrisy before our God is a little bit different than the person out there who says one thing and does completely contrary and never once thinks twice about it. Of course there's hypocrisy in the church. Of course there's sin in the church. And I would suggest, lastly, the futility of trusting in our sanctification for our acceptance with God. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but we wholly lean on Jesus' name. Christ is the solid rock of our foundation and acceptance with God. Ian Murray says, there was the strongest biblical reason for the urgency with which the Reformed divines have always distinguished the act of justification from the process of sanctification. We surely need Christ for us and Christ in us, but the two things are not to be confused as the ground of our acceptance before God. I think that's a helpful statement and a good corrective as we consider the doctrine of sanctification. Well, I'll pray, and then if there's any questions, we've got a few minutes. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for this time that we can gather together on the Lord's Day. We pray for your blessing as we move into worship. We pray that you would be glorified. We pray as well for other churches in our community and throughout this nation, that you would bless them and cause your word to go forth powerfully. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, any questions or comments on any of that? Okay.
I love that the wording of the confession, having a new heart and new spirit created in them, made up of nothing.
Yeah.
Oh yeah. That's awesome.
Oh, it is. Yeah, very awesome. Yeah. Yeah.
That's our hope. Yeah.
So, Pastor, that the Lord does not yet smote me for my sinful thoughts. It means that my salvation is still safe.
But again, I think as we move and progress, and I think that's why contact with the scriptures is a helpful thing. You know, when Paul speaks of the utility of the Bible, he says, you know, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the Word of God functions in such a way, you know, we're reading our Bibles on a Monday morning, we're having coffee, and we go, that's not a good description of me. So correction then is, God, forgive me, help me, and fill me with your spirit. So that's just, you know, it's not read your Bible, you know, rules because that's what's required of you. Read your Bible because it helps you to grow and to understand and to see the realities that you face aren't new. God's been dealing with people like us for millennia, and he has prescribed the means that we need for our growth and our help. All right.